Psalm 119. If you have your Bibles and your notebooks, take those out. Psalm 119, right in the middle of your Bibles. If you grab it and find what you think is the middle and open it up, you'll probably come right pretty close. Although it would be edifying, we will not be reading the entire Psalm this morning, the entire 176 verses, which makes it the longest chapter in the Bible. A little background, this is a Hebrew poem or a prayer or a song, as all the Psalms are, and it's formed as an acrostic, and all that means is that every group of eight verses start with the same Hebrew letter, and the Psalm runs through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We're not told who the author is, but the consensus is that it's David, and most, if you have read many of the Psalms, you can feel the style and the tone, and many of the lines from this psalm are similar to almost exactly like other psalms that we know David penned. This psalm is a work of art and a beautiful construction of language. The arrangement as an acrostic wasn't designed to outline the psalm's thought, but was crafted as a memory device to implant the psalm's lyrics in the mind. But more importantly than how it's crafted or how this psalm is constructed is the substance of the psalm. And this psalm is a wonderful celebration of the Word of God. We could easily spend 6 months working through this psalm. Charles Spurgeon has 398 pages on this psalm in his Treasury of David. Charles Simeon has 19 sermons on random verses throughout the psalm. Many great men and women of faith and church history have memorized this entire psalm and can testify of the sanctifying power of this psalm. Luther once professed that he prized this psalm so highly that he would not take the whole world in exchange for one page of it. The entire psalm unleashes an air of intentionality and holy determination around the Word of God. And of course, it's just not willpower determination. When you read through it, you see time and time again that there are two twin responses in David's heart. On the one hand, there is the language of entire dependence upon God. Help me, enable me, revive me, give me, lift me. And on the other hand, there is the holy determination based on that dependence. I will, I go, I trust, I live, I speak. The psalm goes on for 176 verses, celebrating and delighting in the Word of God. Psalm 119 uses a number of words for the Word of God, which we will see over and over again. And those are like statutes, precepts, commandments, testimonies, judgments, ordinances, the word, the law. Nearly every verse in this psalm contains one or more of those terms, making Psalm 119 a thesaurus of terms for the Word of God. There are certain affirmations about God's Word which are repeated over and over again. It's righteous. It's trustworthy. It's true. It's eternal. It's light. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because we know that God's Word reflects the character of God. John MacArthur says this about the psalm. The psalm is a prayer to God from a heart exercised by sin and enlightened by grace to love God and His Word. By following the example of the psalmist's prayer, we can learn to rightly respond to God's Word. Now, knowing that faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17, and there's certainly nothing that I can say that's more important than the Word of God, let me give you a choice sampling or a flavor of Psalm 119. And I'll hold off the citation just for time. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Be good to your servant while I live that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Blessed are those who walk according to the law of the Lord. I love your law. I have put my hope in your word. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. You are my portion, Lord. I promise to obey your words. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And if you can sit here in this room or hear that on the recording and not have your heart say, yes, amen, I want more of that, then you are in a scary place. Because more than likely, you do not have spiritual taste buds to taste that the words of God are sweet. Or maybe your taste buds are so deadened by the artificial sweeteners of this world. Either way, you're in a scary place. And if you care that you're in a scary place, there's hope for you. Sit tight. This psalm is full of longing to know and to understand and grasp the truth of God's word, and to have that understanding lead to full enjoyment of God's word. And when I say enjoyment, I mean that in the full sense of the word, not just like when you enjoy a cold beverage or a steak, but the blessing that comes when we enjoy the life that we have received from God, as we understand his ways, as we receive strength and power to obey his word, to have a heart satisfied in God, not in the temporary things of this world, but a life that's strategically aligned to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is what we're made for, and that is what life is truly about in its most fundamental essence. So I gave you a sampling. Now, let's read the 8 verses that I'd like to launch out from. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but I'm going to be quoting throughout from the New King James. This is verse 25 to 32, Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Originally, when I was meditating on this section, I saw the three calls to action in verses 30 through 32. I have chosen, I cling, I will run. I see that intentionality. I see the faithfulness of the clinging. I see the zeal and the passion of the running. And I said, this is good, and this will preach really, really well. And I just love that last section. I will run when you enlarge my heart. You're going to put the wind in my sails, and I'll steer. I'll be there. But Lord, I'm dependent on you because I have no hope. I can't muster up this. I need grace. But my challenge was I had way too much material. And I know that because Pastor Joe taught me a little trick. And it's different for everyone, but for me, I can do about 1,000 words in about 10 minutes. And I saw that little word counter down there in the bottom. And I said, I'm in trouble. So I was getting tempted to say too much, and I'd rather leave you wanting more and asking for more and being on the edge of your seats than looking at your watches and looking for the exits. Quick story, and it always sticks in my mind. When I first arrived in China back in 2003, 2004, I was at an international church meeting, so non-Chinese passport holders. And I sat down there, and there was a man not from America, and he gave a message. And he probably gave about 11 sermons in an hour. And he was going from one thing to the next thing, illustration to illustration, and he brought the shotgun approach to a whole new meaning. And that's not what I want to do today, and I vowed, I'm like, I don't want to say too much. And there's a lot that I wish I could say, but I'm going to keep it focused and I'm going to keep it driving with one laser-like rifle shot. And I want to zero in on verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Now let me say this, because I know some of you are wondering, because I wonder too when we start a series in Matthew or Proverbs or Genesis, why are we here in Psalm 119? I mean, David, I'm thankful you didn't pick up from the floating axe head and continue from there. That's good, but did you just, you know, open your Bible and see what came of it? You know, R.C. Sproul calls that lucky dipping, you know. You look down and you go, okay, Deuteronomy, ooh. Yeah, we're not going to preach on that one. That's not good. That's not a practice we recommend or endorse here at Bread of Life. But in all seriousness, it seems like the past 8 weeks or so in my life, both personally and professionally, I've had a refocus on priorities and goals and expectations. At work, I had a new supervisor assigned to report under me, and we spent a good portion of time talking about expectations of the role. We talked about management styles, all the processes and flow of the position. And I came to realize through that exercise that while I have weekly and monthly and quarterly meetings with my team, I've taken a lot for granted in the expectation setting for the rest of my team. They're very experienced and seasoned and stable. So I blamed it on the new guy, and I rolled out a one-pager to reset the expectations for everyone on my team. I made it clear that this was not a static document, but it was a dynamic document. We could revise it, we can adjust it, we can edit it as we go forward. This is the downside of using your tablet here. But overall, it went very well. From my seasoned people, I heard much appreciation for the intentional resetting of expectations across the board, and not just from this new guy. We're all singing from the same sheet music. We're all rowing in the same direction. We're clear about the goals and expectations of what we're held accountable for. And this exercise at work carried over into my home life, where my wife and I have spent a lot of time in the last couple of months talking about the direction of our family. What is the vision of our family? What are the goals of our family? What are the strategies we're putting into place to accomplish these goals? What are the behaviors we want to see solidified in ourselves and our children? What are the values that we want our children to embrace? What are those 5 to 7 key values that we hit the drumbeat on and are most consistent in talking about? Let's talk about those things. So the last few months or so for me personally, I've had this refocus, this resetting, this recalibration of goals and alignments. And not just resetting, but confirming and affirming and ratifying my commitments and the way I'm embracing those commitments. This message is a diagnostic of sorts. Some of you know that word, diagnostic. Some of you see it all the time. But this word can be used as a noun or an adjective. And what I'm hoping for with this sermon, what I'm hoping to do on one level at least, is to serve as a tool to help diagnose our individual spiritual conditions and commitments and how serious we are about our commitments. I appreciate you being very attentive, and it's my hope that we're reflective about our current positions as individual Christians, as Christians in families, and as a body of believers here in this local outpost of heaven in northern New Jersey, Bread of Life. My hope is that this sermon would also serve as a Holy Spirit-wrought, God-centered, Bible-saturated pep talk to obey what God has revealed in His Word and in our walks of holiness. Hyphenated words are okay. Edwards, Piper, and Lissardo all use them and say they're fine. Like many of you, I do a lot of reading. I listen to a lot of sermons with deep, beautiful, majestic theology of God and gospel indicatives. But I came to the point recently where I simply started to preach to myself, pick up your cross and obey these imperatives. They're so clear. So this message is born out of those dynamics in my own life and an overflow of what I've been preaching to myself the last couple months. So let this be an encouragement and a challenge from a brother that has much of the same struggles and challenges as many of you. And like you, I seek to go to the same well for the source of strength, namely to God Himself, resting on the gospel, our only hope, our only salvation, Jesus Christ. As always, the preparation and study for a sermon is sweet. A lot of reading and listening and praying. And I thank the elders for the privilege to teach before the church on a Sunday. I appreciate the 12-week lead time that went into it. And I have tremendous respect and love for our elders and our deacons and just feel very, very blessed to have this church in my life. Let's go back to the psalm. We have here in verse 30 of Psalm 119, David says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. The first thing you have here is an intentional, settled decision. It's positive and it's a personal declaration. I have chosen the way of truth. It's positive because biblical faith is not blind. And faith does not assume anything. Biblical faith discerns what it trusts. We know there is nothing more reasonable or thoughtful than true biblical faith. Faith sees what God has said, and faith discerns the promises of God, and faith grasps those things. By faith, I have chosen the way of truth. Now, in our culture, faith is code speak for people who believe things that are contrary to reason. You use faith to muscle up belief in something that lacks evidence, or when the evidence is not there, then you have faith. Atheism's hero, Richard Dawkins, says this, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. No, Mr. Dawkins, you don't get to define the terms and set the pylons on the field. Faith is not just wishful thinking or being hopeful. This concept of faith is foreign to the Bible, wishful thinking. Hebrews 11:1 explains that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction, your Bible might say, of things not seen. Greg Kochel says this, faith is being convinced that the things we can't see, like God and heaven, the resurrection, that those things are real. Biblical faith is not blind or contrary to reason, but consistent with reason. It functions the same way as trust. You don't blindly trust people. They have to earn your trust. You put your trust in people, you have good reason to trust. A leap in the dark is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a step in the light based on the evidence. And this is very, very important. True faith always leads to intentional action. It's a willingness to act because you're convinced of the truth. You trust the airline pilot, so you get on the plane. You trust your doctor, so you go under the knife for the surgery. You trust your bank, so you put your money there. Trust leads to action. This is a faithful, definite, positive decision. I have chosen. And it's personal. I have chosen, David says. I have set your ways, your judgments before me. This is an enlightened mind and a heart that is alive, choosing by faith what is right. Pastor Damien has been very clear about the call in the book of Proverbs. And in some ways, that call characterizes the entire spirit of the father in regards to his son. What does he say? Son, give me your heart. And here is the heart offered. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Matthew Henry says this, the choosing Christian is likely to be the sticking Christian. The man or the woman who sees what God has said and reads the scriptures and says, that's for me. I will take that for myself. As a heart that has been renewed by grace, that will be the sticking Christian. It's a principled choice. I have chosen the way of truth. I will follow this man who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now let me say this clearly as a little side caveat. And I think this needs to be said in a talk heavy on the imperatives. And it's a lot more. There's no better help for walking in self-discipline and spiritual intentionality, choosing that path of intentionality, than by seeing and beholding the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ. The way we overcome the world is by seeing something that's more attractive than the world, namely Jesus Christ. The world cannot compete when we see Jesus the way he is. Listen to this quote from Kevin DeYoung. I think this beautifully hits the mark. In seeking after holiness, we're not so much seeking after a thing as we are seeking a person. The blessings of the gospel, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, and all the rest, and we love those things here at Bread, have been deposited in no other treasury but Christ. We don't just want holiness. We want the Holy One in whom we have been counted holy and are now being made holy. To run hard after holiness is another way of running hard after God, end quote. Is that a beautiful quote or what? Now look with me at verse 29. I want you to see the contrast between these two verses. 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Then positively, I have chosen the way of truth. It's truth rather than lies that David chooses. It's the judgments of God. The scriptures are the rule of our conduct without any deviation. God's judgments are to be our reference points for us as we walk through this world. His decisions and his determinations are the touchstone. They are the point to which we always come back to determine whether what we are doing is right and if where we're going is the right way. God's word establishes that true spiritual north for the people of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14, it says, we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro, carried about on every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You recognize that spiritual reality? Human cunning, craftiness, schemes. We're not in a neutral environment. We're not talking about a stroll along a broad path on the beach. We're holding fast to the narrow way as we face many things that come against us on that way and at us on that way to bring us from that way to ways that are not honoring to God nor profitable to our souls. Quick aside, if you want to be blessed, go back and find those sermons on Ephesians that Pastor Joe did. All of Pastor Joe's sermons are saturated and marinated in deep biblical good theology, but there was a Holy Spirit anointing on you as you got out of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then you got into 3 and 4. And I think those practical, it's just, you were just, the Lord lifted you up every week. And he does that by his grace, but in a special anointing, I think. And we've talked about that, a few of us. Our righteous, intentional choice is for truth, not for lies. Pastor Joe prayed, the Muslim tradition, the Muslim religion is based on lies. We don't choose lies. We don't want lies. We want truth. Our choice is for the testimony of God rather than the opinions of men. That must be our personal and positive and intentional decision. I am for God in Christ in the face of whatever options or opinions that are offered to me. There is nothing vague or indefinite here. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have set before me. Grace Quotes is a beautiful website. It's actually curated by a guy I know down in Wall, New Jersey, a pastor down there. Not to be confused with Grace Gems, which is also another beautiful cornucopia of quotes. But this quote is an anonymous quote on Grace Quotes, but it says this. The Bible is the traveler's map the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword. Some of you cannot exist without your GPS or your smartphones, right? Directing your turns. If you want to know where you're going, you need a map. You need something to direct your steps. I know now we don't have maps. We have apps or map apps. Remember maps? How big and clumsy? I mean, that's crazy. Here in our verse, we have the clear vision of David. Having chosen the way of truth, I am going to set before me the judgments of God. I will have those things ever before my sight. This is not an occasional reference point, but I'm always considering what God has said. It's my standard and my guide and my map. It tells me how I'm to think, tells me how I'm to feel. It teaches me the way of obedience. Perhaps some of you little kids in the room are learning how to write, and you enjoy tracing out the letters or maybe a picture. My daughter recently traced a whole picture of the pilgrims hugging a big, giant turkey. And she gave this to me about a week ago. She just did it. And by the way, aren't we a little off on our holidays? We're doing Thanksgiving. But actually, the verse at the bottom was give thanks in all things, which was appropriate for all times, right? One of the best things about custom school, homeschool, is you can just, whatever it takes to move your kids closer to God and fill them with things that are good and true and beautiful. Liv, where's my daughter? Liv, do you remember doing that? Remember doing that turkey? She traced out over the lines because she had a template that was laid before her. The more carefully she can trace it out, the more correct her drawing will be. So it is with the life of holiness and obedience. God has set before us a template. God has dotted the lines out before us on the page. The letters are there, and it's our task to trace them. And Satan comes along, and he wants to jar our elbow. And the world and the flesh, they have the same sinister goals. But we want to be like David here and say we have set the judgments of God before us, and we're seeking with all that is in us to trace the letters of righteousness. Spurgeon says this: the commands of God must be set before us as the mark to aim at, the model to work by, and the road to walk in. Brothers and sisters, is this the pattern of your life? Are we clear about the godly goals for our lives? Have you chosen by faith the way of truth and set the judgments of God before you with this personal, positive, intentional conviction and determination? Let me give you an illustration. My home office looks out to the front of my house where I have a horseshoe driveway. And routinely, and this is one of the reasons why I might get rid of the horseshoe driveway, is people turn in and do a little roundabout right in front of my house. And there's one time I looked out and I see this guy, he pulls in and he goes out and he pulls back in again and he goes out and then he drives by again. I'm like, this guy is evidently lost. He doesn't know where he wants to go. How often do Christians exist like that? We drive up and down the road and spin around in circles because we have no real determined or definitive sense of where we're going. How can we advance as the people of God without knowing our scriptural aims taken from the Word of God to guide us on the path? Suppose I were to ask you this, brother, sister, are you any closer? What's your response going to be? I asked Trace the other evening. I said, Trace, are you any closer? And he said, where are we going, Dad? He said, you're going to bed is where you're going. But he got it. Closer to what? Where are you going? How do you know you're closer or making progress if you don't know where you're going or what you're trying to reach? Now remember, I know Bread of Life, we put these things out there week by week. But this is a calibrated, specific, intentional sermon specifically on these things. But week by week, you're hearing it. Week by week, you're hearing it. It's very sad that millions of professed believers walk in circles and don't have any sense of the truths and the judgments of God and where they should be carrying us. There's a lot of sloppiness and squishiness out there today. Thankfully, at Bread, we have, by God's grace, we have less of it. But even within our four walls, we are all prone to sloppiness. What does it say when it comes to getting the new iPhone? You know a brother in the Lord that is crazy intentional and deliberate and knows exactly when it's coming out and where to get online. What does it say when you know someone that's a Christian and spends more time planning what to eat or what to do at the gym or what movie to watch or detailing their car? What does it say about their intentional drive towards holiness? Brothers and sisters, we come to Scripture and find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that we are to strive for peace. But it also says that we're to strive for holiness, that holiness for without which no one will see the Lord. There has to be striving. David did not mess around. He was a man of war. He was purposeful. He let it be known where his heart was throughout the Psalms. Do you ever think about the scale of your own devotedness and intentionality to grow in holiness? Where are you on the scale? Where is your level of commitment to being righteous? What are you committed about in your life? If I asked you, what is the area of your life that you're the most committed in? What are you going to say? There's something definitely impressive about true Christianity. Have you ever met a brother or a sister? There's some of you here that you just have incredible resolve. And when you talk to them, they have a way of just convicting you by their presence and the Spirit of God is on them. It's convicting and it's impressive. God sees to it that true Christianity is impressive. You know why God sees to it? Because his name is at stake. Have you ever read the beautiful New Covenant promises? I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. They're not going to stray away from me. I'm going to put my fear within them. They're not going to depart. I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new spirit. They will be new creations. I will see to it. My name is at stake, God says. God is the one that makes true Christianity impressive. And if you have true Christianity, then you have a God-centered disposition to his word. Not just here in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament, have you ever noticed how often true Christianity is associated with keeping his commandments? You ever notice that? Let's be clear. We know true Christianity is not keeping commandments. Amen? Jesus kept the commandments. He's the only one. And our faith is in him, and our righteousness is in him, and our only hope is in him. He is our Lord, our Savior, our King. But there is an association. What does Jesus say? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, what does that look like? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says to those in John 8 who are following him, hey, look, if you're going to prove to be my disciples, you got to abide in my word. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers, James says. There are people that build their house on the sand, build this big monument to the sky, but they don't do his word. And that's all going to come crashing down in a day. We see this over and over again in 1 John. By this we know we have come to know him. How can you know that you have come to know God? You keep his commandments. Actually, in 1 John, real quick, there's three basketballs in the pool, as I like to call them, and you've heard me say. When you hold that basketball down in the water in the pool, it'll pop up. And those three basketballs, right believing, right loving, and right living. You hold those down, and you're a Christian, they're going to pop up. They're going to be there in your life. It's like God says, you can know that you know me. Just look at your life. Has there been a radical change with the way you view my word? Have you surrendered to that word? Does that word occupy you? Are you bent on following my word? Does what I say impact your life? I'm not asking if you're hearing the word or reading your Bible or doing the church things and coming here on a Sunday. The issue is, when we go out the door on a Sunday, does what you hear impact you? Does it change you? Are you conforming your life to what is preached? Brother and sister, if you hear the word of God preached and you read it, and you walk out of here and you're not conforming your life to it, and you're not committed to sanctification, then what is this? What are we doing? You can go to Montclair State, Willie Patterson, or you can go to Rutgers and get a biblical studies class, and you can learn more about doctrine. This is not just some exercise in biblical studies. We have to hear the word of God and do it. It's the path of righteousness. It's what we have been given the disposition towards. It's not just some rules to get us into heaven. These are the paths of righteousness. Do you want what God says is good? Do you want that? Do you feel sin fighting against you? Do you feel the dullness and heaviness? Do you feel the temptations? If you do, be thankful that God has given you eyes to see that if you're His. Remember, we don't hold the view that this commitment to God's word and obeying and being intentional and disciplined in our embrace of holiness, we don't hold the view that, you know, that's for super Christians. That's super Christianity. And if you just live like the world and you know what, you said the magic prayer at some point in your life, then that's normal Christianity. You know, there, you have the deads, you have the dead people, spiritually dead, you have the dolts, and you have the divas. You know, I've heard it said. You know, there's the three classes of people in the world. No, that's the myth of the carnal Christian. Complete bunk and nonsense. And I thank God to this day. I don't know how it got in my house when I was 17 years old. I don't know how it got there. But a little pamphlet by Albert Martin got in my house on the carnal Christian. Don't know how it got there. Found it in my basement in a box of books. Very informative. Helped plant the seeds for later theology. God is sovereign. God is holy. None of this carnal Christian stuff. God is very clear, and He says this. This is what He says. There's people in the world who I have my eyes on, and I love them. And those are the people who tremble and who are humble before my word. That's who I have my eyes on. Those are my people. What does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What does the healthy, redeemed, regenerated heart say when you hear that? I love you, Lord. Therefore, I love your word, and I love what you have to say, and I'm going to make your revealed will the bent of my life. That's what the heart that's redeemed says. I'm going to follow after God. I'm going to obey His commandments. If you're a non-Christian here today, let me ask you, do you know what God can save you from? He can save you from your own way. Your way, your own way, is not good. You think it's good, but the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. God saves us from our own way, doing our own thing, and He puts us on the King's way. And my call to you today, if you're here and you have not surrendered to God and bowed the knee and said, Lord, you are my King, you are my boss, you are my rescuer, I It's yours. I will follow you. I'm going to be intentional about following you in because Jesus died for me. And by your grace and by your Spirit, I'm going to live this out. When I go to this book, there's a commitment that's demanded from it. And I need to do it, and I need to follow it. If you love Him, will you not keep His word? And if you love Him and His word, will you not strive to make His ways the very pattern of your life? The glory of God should compel us to speak this way. We should be very clear. Jesus, you're my King. You're my Lord. I follow you. I won't follow anyone else. You're my Lord. My allegiance is yours. That's what the redeemed heart cries out to God. So God, help us to have a commitment to the word like that. You ever hear that proverb in 2 Opinions chapter 4? No, it's not from the Bible. Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man how to fish and he could eat for a lifetime. You know that one? It's the task of pastors to give fish and to teach how to fish. Remember what Paul said more fully in Ephesians 4. He himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body, until we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When our pastors get up here and preach the word of God to us, it would be a dereliction of their duty to not give us a fish for that day. But as they do so, they're hoping that we will also learn how to fish for ourselves, that we will learn how to work through these things on our own behalf. Our pastors and our deacons, they labor week by week and day by day to bring us to the point of maturity. And yes, we still embrace our pastors as a reference point, as a teacher of the truth, as someone who's just wise. So we can say to our pastor, hey, pastor, I've been looking at this in the scriptures and I can see that God's calling me to change in this way. Am I on the right page here? Can you help me know if this is the way forward? That's what brings delight to our pastors' hearts, when the people of God, under their care, hold this intentionality and determined discipline of the word and say, this is what I'm after. I'm going to conform to this. Help. I need your help. Thank you. Each of us has our own unique challenges and circumstances. And while our pastors are set, they set before us the way of God, their desire is to see men and women who say, I have chosen the way of truth. This is not coming to me secondhand. I'm not just doing it Sunday after Sunday because some man in a suit or a nice sweater with a tie is up there saying to do it that way. But this is an intelligent, intentional, positive response that the truth comes from that man's mouth as he stands on the authority of the Word of God to explain and apply the Bible. And you say, that is my truth. I want that. I'm seeing the word of God and the judgments of the Almighty before me. And I'm going to learn from what I hear. So I'm not just eating this day's fish, but I'm learning to fish for myself. And I want to bring up some big old groupers from the deep depths and have something to nourish my soul. Have you chosen the way of truth? Not that you've just happened to fall in the way of the people of God here at Bread of Life. We are an interesting group to fall into if that's the case. But you are a man or a woman of conviction. And what you hear, you take to your soul, saying, God, help me that I choose these things so that whatever may be happening around me, or whoever comes and goes, I know where I stand. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that you are able to keep what I have committed to you until that day. Amen. And I know what you have called me to be and to do. I am intentional about the way of truth. and I have laid out your goals, your judgments, your precepts, your law before me. Let's get a little more concrete with some diagnostic questions. Many of these I gleaned from Don Whitney's classic work on the spiritual disciplines. Here are just a couple of diagnostic questions. There are probably many more, but these were just the ones that as I'm meditating on this, really were coming to pound on me and bring conviction to me in my soul. What is the state of your hunger and your thirst for God? You can put these in the context of comparing to last year, 6 months ago, 5 years ago. But think about it. Are you growing in hunger and thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving this year than you were last year? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and the temporal needs of the people around you? Do you delight in the fellowship of the local body of believers? Have you made this church or another church, if you're visiting, and have you made this church your home and said, I'm going to make a deliberate commitment to this church? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly more important in your life? Do you still grieve over sin? Are you quicker or slower in forgiving people? Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? Let's broaden it out a little bit to families. Dads, are you committed to consistent family devotions and exposing your entire family to the whole counsel of God daily? Are you? Are you committed to that? Are you pursuing a spirit of ready obedience in your children so that they will obey with happy hearts? You know, this is one we're working on. That's okay. Johnny's tired. You know, that's okay. Johnny didn't have a nap. You know, that's a listen. It's going to be work, but you got to teach him, her to be disciplined and ready with an obedient heart. Okay, I didn't anticipate. That's a little jag. Are you pursuing, if married? Are you pursuing, if you're married, a grace-soaked, biblically grounded relationship that demonstrates the one flesh reality of marriage while you embrace the distinctive roles of male and female within the marriage? I'm with you. We have work to do. Are you so living and speaking and praying so as to secure the salvation of everyone who is under your influence and your care? I'm sure we'll hear a little bit more about it this afternoon, but are we, as a congregation, Bread of Life Fellowship, are we seeing the kind of sincere fellowship with one another that seeks the well-being of the church as a whole and every individual member? As you heard me read some of those phrases, are you on track? Is that where the GPS is taking you? Yes, maybe, not sure, don't know. To be honest, I never really thought about it. Brothers and sisters, is that not part of the problem? I never thought about where I needed to go, so I never made a step in that direction. And it's not just enough to say, yeah, David, that sounds good. Yeah, I like those. You know, Don Whitney, yeah, those are good ones. I like that. I'll run after those. I'll take those. But what about defending that stance and opening your Bible and saying, this is why I'm after this? Not just because our pastors say it's a good idea week by week, not just because we have great bold courses, but because you, searching the Word of God, have come to the intelligent, righteous, principled conviction, this is what I ought to be. As a man or a woman, standing alone or in a family, and as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, it should not be accidental, but intentional and principled so that we could say like David, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. How should we pursue these things? Well, those answers are also given to us in the Scripture. The Lord has never set a standard before us without also giving us the means to pursue and accomplish that standard. Jerry Bridges, in his classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says this: God makes provision for our holiness, but he gives us the responsibility of using those provisions. This is where we go. This is how we get there, and these are the resources provided for us. And as God's people, we need to discern these things from the Word and sign on the dotted line and say, God, make me such a man, make me such a woman, make us such a church that is intentional and deliberate and disciplined to chase after these things. Without this intentional, deliberate, disciplined commitment, without this language of Psalm 119, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Without that, you will soon drift aside, be drawn aside, or be driven aside into the sludge and the sloppy goo and shapelessness of a weak, empty profession. That's where you're going to go. And brothers, this is something that we as men have a distinctive responsibility to uphold. We have a lot of men who are intentional and serious about God. That's not the way it is in all churches, let me tell you. And we should thank God for that. You've heard the quote before: the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but it's seduction by the world. How are you going to waste your life today? That's what the world calls in. That's what they're really saying. Now, they're saying a little bit, framing it a little bit differently. They bait the hook. But the video games, the entertainment, the seduction of personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer called it, it's all coming at us full blast. And brothers, we are called to more. We are called upon to set the tone. We're called to be intentional with our time, intentional with our lives. God has established us, men, as those who are to be on point with these things, to be on guard and vigilant. And some people, they just won't step up. And as a result, you know what happens? They remain spiritual pygmies and spiritual wimps with no spiritual muscle. We need to stop the excuse making. Listen to D.A. Carson. Apart from grace-driven effort, people don't gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience, gravitate to Scripture, faith, or delight in God's Word. You know what we drift towards? Compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Brothers and sisters, get serious and intentional for God. Preaching this to myself too. Prioritize and carve out the time to be in a better place spiritually. Do you care about your wife and your kids and your own soul? Don't just run off and start your day without first communing with God. You don't do yourself any good, and you sure don't do anybody else any good when you're running your gas, your car with your own gas. You need God's gas. You need God's Holy Spirit power enabling and leading. If you're out there in your own strength, accomplish nothing of eternal value, at least. Are you being convicted? That's why I'm sharing. I have a piece of conviction pie. I've been eating it for the last 3 months. If you want to change, let's bring this plane in for a landing. If you want to change, let me remind you, God will never abandon you. God will not leave you hungry if you are part of this church. And I'm confident that God has given such gifts to this church that through our pastors and our deacons and our mature saints, that if you need instruction or encouragement or help and direction, there are men and women who can give it to you. This is Titus 2, Christian maturity rolling down through the generations, the older saints teaching the younger saints. This is the way it's supposed to be. Do you want this? There are people that can help. Step by step, you choose the way of truth, and you set God's judgments before you. It doesn't happen overnight. They can give you a fish, and they can teach you how to fish, so that in due course you're making these kinds of commitments and pursuing these kinds of goals on your own. In conclusion, I mentioned early on that this sermon should be an encouragement, a great encouragement. Why? What do you know about David? David was a frail man like us. Oh, but he was a warrior. He was the king. He was, you know, God, you know, he wrote the Psalms. David was a man with a nature just like you and me. We should be thankful to see a man who fell into the kind of murder and adultery like he did, to be able to go forward having a God that forgave his sins. This is a man committed and intentional to follow after God, even after a massive fall. David is made of the same stuff as us. We can look to God and we can pray this. Lord, you know I'm weak. You know if left to my strength, I have no shot. Without you, I can do nothing. And Lord, with you helping me and sustaining me, I'm going to walk in your ways. I'm determined to follow Christ all the way to the end. I'm determined to keep your commandments. I'm going to follow you, Lord. I know you have borne our sins in your body on that tree. And I know that you did that so I would die to sin and live to righteousness. You know what Peter is saying there in 1 Peter 2:24? Our Lord went to the cross and suffered like he did, that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. Wait a minute now. Jesus went to the cross for me and drank the wrath of God for me so as to unleash a power of God into my life that I might live righteously? If that's true, then I'm determined to live righteously. I'm going to be intentional about living disciplined and living a life of holiness. I've got the power of God behind me. I've got the cross of Jesus behind me. I've got the promises of the new covenant behind me. I've got the testimonies of David and the psalmist behind me. We have every reason, brothers and sisters, to be intentional and determined and disciplined to live righteously. Hallelujah, somebody. Amen. Where do I begin? Where do you begin? Where do we begin? We begin on our knees with an open Bible. We begin in our seat week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as the Word of God is opened and explained. If it's in the Word of God, your conscience should be bound. If it's human opinion, you can take it or leave it. If it's another man's ideas, you can assess it and decide about it. But if God has spoken, our choice is made. Lord, you speak, I will obey. You lead, I follow. Are you being intentional about God's good and gracious goals as the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that God has made you? By the grace of God, we say, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you also know what you are to be. Brothers and sisters, let's choose his truth. Let's set his judgments always before us. Because we have been saved for this. For lives lived for God's glory and for the blessing
to men, and the joy of walking with Him. And if you want such a life, if you want that life, the starting point is this. Choose the way of truth. Set before you the judgments of God. Amen.